Amen. First off, I'm just going to let you know how the service is going to go here. We're going to have our two seniors speak, Andrea Millen and Alicia Thompson. They'll be getting up and speaking to you. And then followed by them will be my brother-in-law, Jamin Powell. We'll give a message, and then I'll get up and I'll do an object lesson followed by the altar call this evening. So first off, if we could have Andrea Millen come.
Okay. I'm a little nervous because it's kind of, Carl said, it's kind of our parting words. Kind of our last thing that we really want the youth to know. And it's kind of, I asked him what he wanted me to talk about. He was like, oh, anything you want. Oh, that's a lot of pressure. That's pretty vague. But as I was praying on it, God did lay something really specific on my heart, actually. So if we could put the verse Daniel 3:16 on the screen, if everybody could turn there, please. In the book of Daniel, chapter 3, it's talking about the three Hebrew boys. If you've ever heard the story, it's a pretty cool story. But I'll just kind of give a little overview. This king had set up a gold idol, and he said that when you hear the music play, I want you to bow to my idol. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, stop and bow to my idol, because I'm the king and I want to do this. So one day, the music played, and all the people bowed except for these three boys. They stood, because the word of God said not to bow to anything except for God. So they didn't. So they were brought before the king, and the king was really, really, really upset. He's like, you know what? I am the king, and I said for you to bow, and he kind of gave him like one last chance. He was like, okay, you know, bow. And verse 16, this is pretty cool. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. So I don't have to think about this. I don't have to consider this. I don't have to have 10 minutes to decide if I'm going to bow. Next verse, please. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, king. Verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We trust God to deliver us. We trust him to take care of us. We speak in faith. God will deliver me. God will take care of me. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But look at what they said. But if not, even if he doesn't, what? They're going to die if God doesn't deliver them. He's going to throw them in the furnace and they will burn alive. And they still said, even if we go in there, we're still not going to bow because our mind is made up. The book of Luke talks about counting the cost of your commitment. It's really difficult to do that sometimes because maybe we have questions. Maybe we're not sure where God will take us and we have fears about things, but I encourage you all, ask your questions. You have questions and it's okay. Ask your questions and find answers. You can't just sit in your questions and sit in your fears and think about it all the time. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to doubt sometimes, but you need to go in the Word of God and you need to find out what he says about your questions. So that, count the cost of your commitment. Figure it out. Possessions, popularity, unwholesome relationships, hobbies, sports, education. These are all things that people in our generation commit all of their time to. 100%. And they're good at it. They're straight A students, they're, you know, captain of whatever team at school, and they're really, really, really good at what they do. But our spiritual commitments should not come second. They should be your first commitment. It is good to be involved. It is good to be involved in school. It is good to reach out in your school and be involved in clubs, get to know people, but that should be second. Your spiritual commitments, your church, your God should be first. So this is really good about commitment. You know, this is really cool. Like, yeah, we should be committed. But I don't want to just leave it here. I want to talk about five areas which we should personally be committed in. Because sometimes it's hard, like, yeah, I'm going to be so committed and I'm going to live for God. But it's like, I don't even know where to start. So I'm going to talk about just five little areas. It's going to be quick. Don't worry. The first thing is a personal relationship with Christ. You must be committed to a personal relationship with Christ. This is cool. Brother Dan talked about something in our class last Sunday morning, which is my last class. So it's kind of cool that I got something I'll probably remember forever from it. And he said that he used to go to the church every morning and pray. And he would pray and he would kind of be tired, so he would be saying the same thing. And one morning he was like, God, I'm so sorry. I just say the same thing over and over. And it's the same thing all the time and I'm really sorry. And God said to him, yeah, but you haven't said it today. I want to hear it today. And to me, that really touched something in my heart. Like, yeah, sometimes we get in the motions of praying, but God wants to hear it today. He wants to know you're committed today. He knows you were committed yesterday and last week. He knows that. But he wants to know you're committed today. So you must be committed to a personal relationship with Christ. The second thing is the will of God. It's really difficult to count the cost of your commitment to the will of God because you have absolutely no idea where his will take you sometimes. You have absolutely no idea. And sometimes it's just going to be really scary. But whatever it is and whatever it costs and wherever it takes you, you must be committed to doing the will of God in your life. The third thing is kind of a touchy one, but we must be committed to moral purity. There's a quote from Charles Swindoll that says, there's a boldness, an unblushing brashness in today's immorality that none can deny. And all of this assaults the senses with such relentless regularity that we need the power of God to walk in purity. This generation has its own ideas of what healthy relationships are and living for God and in your relationship. And we can't be afraid to stand out in that area at all. We are different. We are set apart. We are sacred and we are sanctified. And we do respect our bodies. It's okay to stand out in that area. It will take very strong commitment to remain virtuous in the face of this world. But the book of Romans tells us it is our reasonable service that we be a living sacrifice. The fourth thing we need to commit ourselves to is sound doctrine. Many people are compromising fundamental doctrines, but the church is depending on the next generation to uphold the one God apostolic truth. We cannot compromise that, and we cannot fall into a gray area of our doctrine. The last thing that we need to commit ourselves to is holiness. The book of Hebrews tells us that without holiness, no man will see God. That sounds pretty serious to me. That's not a joke. That's not an option. Without holiness, no man shall see God. The world will mock our standards. They'll mock what we do. By the way, side note, holiness is inside and outside. If you don't understand what that means, if that doesn't all make sense, that's a question that you should figure out. So the world will mock us. The world will say that we're dumb and we're in a box and we're living in a sheltered world, but we're not. Okay, we know what the Word of God says about holiness and how he expects us to dress and conduct ourselves. While they mock it, though, we understand the beauty of it and the protection of it. There's a quote about modesty. I like quotes a lot. So this is a quote about modesty. It says, modesty is a wall to the uninvited, a guardian to what is protected, an invitation to the respectful, and a statement of values to the unbeliever. It's a sense of dignity to the culture that wages war on our worth, and it's a gift of honor to the one we represent. Every day, as we all go back to school and as we go to work every single day, we represent Christ in everything that we do. All five of these areas in our doctrine, our holiness, everything, we represent Christ. And are we going to make the decision to be like the Hebrew boys? They were going to die. And they said, but if he doesn't deliver me, I'm still going to do this. I'm going to do this no matter what my situation is at home, even if it doesn't change, even if I live with this for years, even if I have to go through these trials, I'm still going to live for God. So I encourage everybody, not just the youth. This is supposed to be kind of my parting words to the youth, but it's for everybody. Count the cost of your commitment and make your commitment. Stick with it. Alicia.
So as Andrea said, this is kind of our parting words and advice to the seniors. And so, you know, when Carl asked me to do this, if you know me, I was all like, yeah, I'm going to come up with something super profound to say and, like, be all awesome. But the more I studied and the more I prayed, I found that my message to you isn't something profound. It's something simple, something that I'm sure you've all heard a million and one times in a thousand different ways. But this is what I feel like God is telling me to tell you. So this is my advice to you, all of you still in the youth group. Step out of your comfort zone. I know it's cliche. You've probably heard it a million times. But I still feel like God, this is something that God needs to work with us. You see, we have an awesome youth group. I feel so blessed to have been a part of this youth group for the last 6 or 7 years. These guys are awesome. They are incredibly talented in every way. They are awesome. We have people that reach out. We have people that play instruments, people that sing. They are awesome. And it's so easy just to find your little group of friends and get caught in your little niche. And, you know, you just think, yeah, I play piano at Ignite. Or, yeah, I'm a worship leader. Or, yeah, I introduced myself to that person. And therefore, you know, I'm doing pretty good. But I challenge you, don't do that. Step out of your comfort zone. Reach farther than what you've reached before. In the Bible, we find many examples of people that God used because they were willing to step out of their comfort zone. In Genesis 12, 1 and 2, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." See, God told Abraham, leave the people you know, leave your country, leave everything you know, and go into this random place that I'm going to show you. And if you do this, then I'll make you a great person. And you see, I think that's what we need to do. We need to step out of our comfort zones. He had to leave. God gave him a promise. And in order to see his promise fulfilled, he had to step out of where he was comfortable. He had to leave everything that he knew and go into a place that God showed him. I can't imagine the fear that he felt. And we also see Peter, his comfort zone was the boat. But he was willing to step out of the boat, and because of that, he walked on water. And then there's Esther. I can't imagine her fear, her uncomfort, to go before the king unsummoned. But because she listened to God's word, he used her to save her entire generation of people. And there's so many examples of this in the Bible where people stepped out of their comfort zone, and because of that, God used them to do something great. So don't let yourself become comfortable with where you are. Don't think, you know, I'm going to wait until I get my driver's license, or I'm going to wait till I'm the upperclassman, and then I'll be, you know, a leader. Don't wait. Do it now. Maybe for you, stepping out of the comfort zone is asking to play piano or sitting by a guest. That's something that we're pretty good at introducing ourselves to people. But maybe it's time you invite them to come spend the night at your house. Invite them to be a part of your group, not just know your name. Maybe it means getting involved in the bus ministry, doing something that no one in the youth group has done before. If you do this, if you step out of your comfort zone, if you follow God's leading, God can do unimaginable things through you. And this isn't just for the youth group. This is for everybody. Step out of your comfort zone. Don't wait until tomorrow. Step out right now. And once you step into a new place, once you get comfortable in that new zone, step into another zone. And keep setting goals for yourself. Keep moving. Don't get comfortable with where you're at. And that's my little message for you guys. I love you guys. You are the awesomest youth group ever. You guys are awesome.
Wow, my name's even up. Well, I'm going to be talking about standing out, kind of, you know. And first thing that I really want to point out is that I'm going to use a lot of scripture. There's a lot of scripture. And so, you know, get your notebook and your Bible and or phone or whatever you got ready to look them up. So I was talking with James at Subway, I think it was last Sunday, and we got into a conversation about the Bible contradicting itself, like, because I thought that, like, it contradicted itself, like, the Old Testament and the New Testament. I was like, if God is, like, a peaceful God and he doesn't want you to fight, then why would he send his men that he ruled over to go kill other rival enemies, I guess you could say? And he explained to me that the Old Testament was put there for an example. It was put there so that we could see, oh, this is like the problem I'm dealing with. this is how I should do it. Like, yeah. The armies of the old world back then represent the spiritual enemies in our world today. This world is the battlefield. And in this world today, it's good to stand out in the battlefield. Think of David and Goliath. First off, I want to read some scriptures that show how big he really was. 1 Samuel 17:4-7. And there went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits. 6 cubits is 9 feet. And a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels. That's like 120 pounds of metal. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear had weighed 600 shekels of iron. A weaver's beam is, for those of you who don't know, it's like a 2-inch round rod that it's a part of a loom that they used to use. And seeing it as Goliath was like 9 feet tall, that spear probably weighed close to about 97 pounds, something like that. And one bearing a shield went before him. So he had his own shield bearer. A guy literally walked in front of him carrying his shield. In the next couple of verses, Goliath goes on to say, he's talking to the Israel camp. He says, "Why are you here to fight if you won't? Am I not your enemy and you mine? Pick a man to come fight me. And if he wins, we will be your servants. If I win, you're ours." He didn't only say that. That was just kind of really short. But he also was dissing Israel, was dissing their country, was dissing their God and everything that they believed in. And when David got there to bring his brothers some food, David got really mad and said, "I will not let this stand." And he did something about it. He got up and told his king, "Let me go fight him if you won't." And he got up and got 5 smooth stones and went and killed the giant everyone was afraid of. A guy, probably this tall, walked up and killed a 9-foot man. That's amazing. But there are a lot more people who stood out on the battlefield. There was David's mighty men. I'm going to talk about 3 specific ones, the honorable ones to be exact. We read about them in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 12. "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time." So he killed 100 guys at one time. "And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the 3 mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him on the spoil." This is the guy that Roy has talked about him, I know. He's the guy that went up to battle, and he fought so much for so long that his hand was cramped to his sword, that he couldn't get his hand off his sword. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Harite. "And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils." Lentils are plants. I don't really know what kind, but they are. "And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory." These men definitely stood out. Later in the chapter, it talks about a time that David was in a cave called Adullam near Bethlehem, and the Philistines were in a valley that was between David and Bethlehem, and it says that David longed for a drink from the well that was at Bethlehem. And those 3 men heard this, and they went, fought through the Philistines, got to Bethlehem just to get David a glass of water. And guess what David did? when he got it, he dumped it out on the ground and said, the Lord doesn't want me to drink this. He says, is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Okay, first off, if that was me, I would have wanted to kill him. Like, I just, like, almost died to get you a water, and you dumped it out. No, whatever. It was David, too. No. But moving on. The last person that I want to talk about, his name is Phineas. He was... I wonder if he had a platypus, but, you know. Beside, he was somebody that really stood out and made a big difference in all of Israel's lives, but nobody really knows about him. I'm going to tell you about him. If you would turn, or locate, to Numbers chapter 25. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to break it up a little bit. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined into Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Okay, so essentially what happened here was that God's chosen people, Israel, had started fooling around with surrounding tribes, and God got really, really mad, and he put a plague on Israel. He told them how to stop it. That was him saying, hang their heads above, or, you know, hang them up facing the sun. But they didn't really care. They didn't do it. Then he said to Moses, go cut off all their heads. Moses told the judges to go cut off all their heads, and they did. Later on, they were having a church service, and the people were crying in front of the gates. And during this church service, a really stupid guy brought a Midianitish woman through the church service, okay? Imagine Pastor Grant up here talking to all of you, a really powerful service, you're crying up here, and some random guy that's an American walks up here with a girl, walks out the doors, goes to his house, and goes into his tent to fornicate with her. Imagine that, okay? That's what happened here. But let's keep reading and see what happens. When Phineas, the son of Eleazar, not the same Eleazar, that was a mighty man, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up and from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. That means it got taken away. Phineas was so angry, this is what happened in these verses. Phineas was so angry that this man was completely defying God's orders, that he got a javelin and walked into a man's house while they were fornicating and stabbed both them through the belly. And guess what happened because of it? God favored him and the Israelites, that he favored them so much that he took the plague away from them. But, you know, let's just keep on reading. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give him a covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. So what just happened was that since Phineas got the javelin and killed those two, God favored him and put peace in him and his seed for the rest of his generations and his kids and so on and so forth. he blessed him so much after that. It was just out of control. But do you want to know who he killed in that tent? In the next verses, it says, "Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian." So, kind of to sum the whole entire thing up. An ordinary Israelite was at church, probably crying, and saw an Israeli prince walk into his tent with a Midian princess to fornicate, completely defying God's rule, and got so mad that he walked in there with a javelin and killed them both, in turn freeing the Israelites from a plague that killed 24,000 people, and he got the favor of God. Wow. Because of this, because a normal man like one of us had the zeal of God in his life, let's look and see what happened. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites, and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian. Their sister was slain, which was slain in the day of the plague, for Peor's sake. So in the end, Israel prevailed, and the enemy in their camp and civilization got killed off. But now you might say, what can I get from this? What might this story give me? And my answer is, we'll look at the Midianites as the devil, and with the fooling around in their camp as the spiritual problems in your life, and the prince as the one huge problem that has been destroying your kingdom or your church or your family or anything. Who is going to be the one to stand out? Who is going to be the one to pick up their javelin, or Bible, and kill that problem? But let me tell you one thing that everyone that I talked about tonight had. That was the faith and the knowledge of God that he would favor them in what they were doing. So, stand out.
Praise the Lord. It brings me so much, I don't want to use the word pride, but I am proud of these young people. I'm so proud of what they've done and the decisions that they've chose to make in this world and in this day and age that are so hard to make. The things that they do, you know, the things that they go through when they go to school, and they do stand out in their attire and in their attitudes and the way they act. And I think about when I was their age, the thought of getting up here and talking in front of everybody, it still gets me nervous sometimes. But to think about that when I was younger, 14, 15, 12, getting up and speaking in front of everybody, just studying a message out and getting up and preaching and ministering at that age, it just, it's so amazing, and it deserves so much appreciation. And I just want to let you guys know while I'm up here in front of everybody just how proud I am of all of you for what you do. Honestly. And just so appreciative of this church, this congregation, for being so supportive of our young people and recognizing and understanding that when we support them and we got their backs, that we're nurturing the seed that is the growing church for the future and the next generation. Amen. I'm not going to take up a whole lot more of your time this evening. Just have a short object lesson that poses a very powerful question. And with the help of an attractive friend of mine, the artichoke, I will bring to you this object lesson that I titled Jesus at the Center. Observe the artichoke. Yes, the artichoke. The artichoke outward appearance is made up of many layers. Those of you who know what an artichoke is. A lot of people enjoy preparing the artichokes and eating them. However, what makes an artichoke desirable is not the leaves and the layers that you can see on the outside, but what makes an artichoke so desirable is what is at the center, the artichoke heart. Yes, the artichoke is identified by its outward appearance, but everybody is after what it holds on the inside. Without this heart at the center of this artichoke, it's just a pile of leaves. Just a pile of leaves. Surprisingly enough, we have a lot in common with the artichoke. What you see on the outside is an exterior of many layers, layers that can be identified by peeling back the layers and identifying us as Christians. Modesty, holiness, love, purity, honesty, and so on, until we get to the very center. And what do we find? We find what's most desirable. Jesus is what makes a Christian a Christian. It is not the exterior. It is not what's on the outside. Rather, it is what is what the outside is formed around. Without Jesus at the center of our lives, we're just layers. Without God at the heart of everything that we do, then we're just an outward appearance of what a Christian should be. When people say that they want what you or I have, I assure you that they're not talking about wearing jean skirts and bow ties to Sunday service. They want what's in here. They desire what's at the center. And I want everybody to stand this evening and have our musicians come. But this year's theme is stand out. And to stand out means to be highly noticeable. That's what it means to stand out. Now, in order for us to stand out as the way that God intends for us to stand out, He must be magnified in our lives. Amen? And with our lives. Because the purpose of standing out for God isn't so that we will be highly noticed, but that He will be highly noticed. There are so many things in our lives that can come in and become a distraction to us. I was just talking about this topic with one of my very good friends, and we're in summertime right now, and I call summertime the season of distraction. There's so many things that go on in the summertime that can then preoccupy us and take our attention and our thoughts onto other things and off of the things that we need to be focused on. It's easy to become distracted and to lose focus. And before you know it, your life is revolving around other things. So being 100% completely honest tonight with ourselves, each and every one of us, if somebody peeled your layers back tonight, what would they find? Would they find Jesus at the center of your life? At this point in time, August 15th, 2012, can you honestly answer that and say that everything in your life revolves around God at the very center? As the musicians play, I'm just going to open up these altars to anybody who wants to come down, and let this be tonight a time of reflection upon our own lives and upon our own hearts and upon our own circumstances, and let it be a time of recommitment. You might say, Carl, I'm doing all right, but that doesn't mean that you shouldn't still come to the altars and recommit your life to God and give Him everything. And also, I'd like to offer the opportunity, if you've never received the gift of the Holy Ghost and you're in this place tonight and you want to make that decision tonight and make God the center of your life and start that relationship with Him, come up here. Come up here to my left, to your right. If you have something that a sickness in your body or something that you've been dealing with as far as a pain issue or something like that, please come up here to the right, your left. We'll have ministers that will come and pray for you, and you can be healed in Jesus' name tonight. If you have anything that you've been struggling with that you need prayer for, that you just can't seem to get past it, I'm having these issues in my life and I just can't seem to kick it, please come up to the center. We have ministers that are willing to pray for you, to hear your situation, to lay hands on you. So I'd like to open up all these altars are open right now. Please come forward as the Lord leads you.